If you would, your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and to our church family that's been around a while, this will be a familiar passage. The Lord laid this upon my heart a few months ago when I was preaching 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We preached the entire chapter last year. And I said, you know what, I'm going to mark that down as a sermon to preach before the new year. And so since Dr. Arb will be preaching next Sunday morning, who's the will be with West Coast Baptist College, I'm going to preach it this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. The Bible says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that we would all be challenged to be a reflection of your light as we go into the new year. And God, may we be transformed by the Spirit in looking and reading your word and seeing your Son Jesus there. And Lord, may today be a reminder of our need to contemplate you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to understand this passage, we need to get some context. And so I do want to back up and kind of give a context of the entire chapter. Here, Paul the Apostle is again, writing to the church at Corinth. He's correcting many of the problems there, especially in the 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Corinthians. And here in the second book, he's dealing primarily with the Lord and the God of glory. And so in chapter 3, we see in verses 1 through 6 that he compares the Old Testament with the New Testament. The Old Testament covenant with the New Testament covenant. Are God's dealing with mankind in the Old Testament, God's dealing with mankind in the New Testament. The old dispensation, new dispensation. I'm just trying to phrase it in many different ways and help us to understand that this was a contract God made in the Old Testament, and now there's a new contract that's put in place. Old Testament contract, New Testament contract. And so Paul takes really the entire chapter and compares the two. And so in the first six verses, he says the Old Testament, in that the law was written upon stone. Remember, Moses came down from Mount Sinai. He brought down two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments written on them. And he said, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament primarily was written on stone, whereas the New Testament primarily is written in the heart. He goes on to say there in the first six verses that the Old Testament, that the letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit of God giveth life. Again, contrasting the Old Testament and way in which God dealt with mankind, primarily the Jew, and then the New Testament in which God deals with mankind, and that is dealing with all mankind. The law killeth. Can I tell you, the law does kill. The law teaches us that we are sinners. That death is going to ensue. In fact, so much so the Old Testament that they did kill. In other words, if you were found I would use the children as example here, the young people as example. If you were a child and you rebelled against your parents, in the Old Testament law, they could stone you. That would kill you. The Old Testament killeth, all right? Very, very matter of fact. If you were caught in adultery and those areas, you could face and should face, by the law, you should face a death. And that's what the Old Testament taught. The New Testament gives life. And not that the New Testament condone sin or anything like that, but the New Testament is inward, whereas the Old Testament was outward. And we can keep seeing this comparison in verse 10. Look back there with me in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." He goes on and says, the Old Testament had glory in it, but the New Testament was far more glorious. In fact, the New Testament is so glorious that in comparison, the Old Testament had no glory. Stay with me. And what basically he's saying is that the Old Testament, in comparison to the New Testament, had nothing in which to change a person. It had no glory. The New Testament is glorious. In other words, the New Testament is far better than the Old Testament. And we've said this many times in the pulpit. How would you have liked to live in the Old Testament under the Old Testament law? How would you have liked to have been a Jew in the Old Testament, living under the Old Testament law? I'm thankful it's been done away. And we don't have time to go into what was done away and what wasn't. I just want to remind you the moral law was never done away with. Hello? The Ten Commandments are still in place. They're still there. They've just been summarized by Jesus down to one. Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even also to them, for this is all the law and the prophets. I would tell you that law is harder than the Old Testament law, but that's a whole other message. Nobody wants to say amen on that one? It's good stuff. Then we see in verses 13 through 16, the comparison is illustrated by way of Moses and his face that shined. All right, so in Exodus, Moses went up on Mount Sinai. The children of Israel came out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. They came through the Red Sea on dry ground. They came to the bitter waters of Marah. Then they finally showed up at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, he said to rope the mountain off so that no person would step on or touch the mountain. If anybody did, they would die. On top of the mountain is the Lord. It's fire and smoke, and there's a billowy cloud, and it's dark, and God's on top of the mountain, right? Moses and Joshua go up to the mountain. We know that Joshua kind of stayed back a little bit. Moses, though, spoke face to face with the Lord. And there Moses received the Ten Commandments. And it's hard for us to even perceive how magnificent, how amazing this event was. But one of the ways in which it's illustrated is when Moses came back down, especially the second time when he came back down after receiving the pattern for the tabernacle, that his face shone. That literally his face glowed. It shined. In fact, so much so that the people, the Jews, were afraid, and Moses had to put a veil over his face to cover his face. His face shone because he had been in the presence of God. If you go back and you read Exodus, around chapter 30, 33, 32, those areas, it says that God spoke to Moses face to face as with a friend. Man, what a privilege. What an amazing event in Moses' life. He got to speak to God face to face, like speaking to a friend. By the way, we can do that anytime as Christians. We'll cover that in a moment. But the comparison that Paul makes here in the verses 13 through 16, that as Moses' face faded, so when Moses went up to the top of the Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments, received the pattern for the tabernacle for 40 days, came back down, his face shined, but that his face, the shine would eventually fade. He would go into when they set the tabernacle up, there in the wilderness, he would go into the tabernacle, he would go to the Holy of Holies, he would speak to God face to face, and his face would shine, he would come out, his face would shine again, very bright, he'd put the veil on, but that face, the glow would fade. When he went back in again, it was like relighting the light bulb, right? I mean, the light bulb would just get brighter and brighter, and then after over a few days, after he had visited with God, the glow would fade. All right, everybody with me? So it was back and forth, bright and then fading, bright and then fading. It was a picture of the Old Testament. How Moses' face faded, so would the Old Testament fade. It was a picture, an illustration of the Old Testament fading away. I want to again contrast. The Old Testament primarily dealt with the outward. Here is the law. God gave them the law. Keep it. Either you keep it or there'll be dire consequences, such as famine in the land. You keep my laws or I will judge you. So fear was the motivating factor for the children of Israel to keep the law. Let me rephrase that again. The primary factor was fear that motivated the children of Israel to keep the law. It was an outward conforming. The New Testament is inward. Whereas Moses received light on the outside and it affected his face, it affected him and he glowed, our light has been given to us on the inside. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I received the light of life. I received the Lord Jesus Christ. I received the light. There was a spark, and that's, again, we think about the verse that says that Jesus came into the world, and he was the light of life, that he lit every man that came into the world. And I could sing that old song, "It only takes a spark to get a fire going," but we won't sing that this morning. But when I got saved, I received the light. We preached this Sunday night at the candlelight service. I received the light. That light transforming me inwardly, which affects me outwardly. Whereas in the Old Testament, the light affected the outward, conforming the Jew outwardly. It wouldn't last. The best illustration I know of how to get this across to the crowd this morning is this. When you're raising kids, when you first hold that baby in your hand, and as that child begins to crawl, and as that child begins to pull up on things, and when that child begins to reach for stuff, right? Now, the new way of raising kids is you remove everything from everything, and you childproof the house, blah, 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 blah. It's one of the problems with our world today. It actually is. Let me say it again. Parents, young parents, you don't childproof your house. I'm not talking about where the Drano is at. You know, put a lock on that, okay? But, you know, leave some stuff out on the coffee table. Leave some stuff out where you normally would. You have to train a child not to touch stuff. How do you do that? Fear. Fear. Right? Hello? Fear. You tell them no, and there's consequences, maybe a little pat on the hand, not beating any kid, but just, right? We used a paint stirring stick when our kids were really small. Works great. Just helping you out practically, a little paint stirring stick. We would go from the paint stirring stick to the 5-gallon paint stirring stick as they got a little bigger, right? And then when they got big enough, we used a paddle. Apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. There's a proper way in which to discipline a child and do it right. Amen? Do it lovingly and kindly. But the primary motivation for children obeying is fear. I don't know about you, but I've used this illustration 1,000 times, and it's still the best one I know, and until I find another one, it's the one I'll continue to use. I was reverently afraid of my dad. Not just reverently afraid, I was physically afraid of my dad growing up. I was. There's no doubt. I was afraid of him. And I did what he said to do because I was afraid. My dad did what he said he would do. You know, if he said you're going to get a spanking when you got home, you got a spanking when you got home. Very rarely did he show grace. And when he did, he liked to teach that doctrine of grace to us. He would say, "I'm not going to spank you this time. Because Jesus loved us so much, sometimes he gave us grace, and so I'm giving you grace this time. I'm giving you what you don't deserve." So it's good every once in a while. But you have to be consistent with children. My dad was consistent. I was afraid of him. My primary motivation for doing right was fear. No doubt about it. In the Old Testament, the primary motivation for the children of Israel to do what's right was fear. Fear. That Mount Sinai and the smoke and the
"Thou shalt not kill."
And they could hear it. The Bible says they could hear the voice of God giving out the Ten Commandments like a trumpet. A trumpet. They could hear it from down below. They could hear him. They heard the voice of God. They were afraid of him. And they kept that law primarily. And Paul says the primary, again, Old Testament motivation was a conforming of the outward instead of the transforming from the inward. The New Testament is a transformation from the inside out. The primary motivation in the New Testament for obeying God is love. Love is a much better motivator than fear. Now, I'm not saying that fear doesn't still play a part in the New Testament. We ought to be reverently afraid of our God. In fact, I think that's a huge problem today. There is no reverence for God today. I mean, primarily, you know, for the most part. We ought to reverence God and there ought to be a reverent fear for him. But my primary motivation for serving God is not because I'm afraid of him. It's because I love him. I love him because he sent his son into the world 2,000 years ago, gave his son for us, and his son lived a perfect life. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for 33 and a half years, and then went to a cross, and there he died for my sins and shed his blood for my sins and was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. I serve God because of the love of Jesus that was displayed to me, and I want to serve him because I love him. Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Moses went before God. I love this part. Look at the verse real quick. Verse 18, but we all. See, in the Old Testament, Moses just went before God. After Moses had dedicated and had instituted the priesthood, Aaron, the high priest, and then Aaron's children after him were the only ones who could enter in and talk to God face to face. But we all with open face. It's no longer just Moses. It's no longer just Aaron and his sons that followed him, the high priest of Israel, that could enter into the Holy of Holies and speak to God face to face. But we all can now. The New Testament is far better than the Old Testament. And one of the reasons why is because we can all go before God. We'll cover that in a moment some more. But we all can come before him. First, I want you to see there in verse 18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the law of God. First, I want you to see the contemplation. Again, we can all come before him. All of us, Jew, Gentile, we all can come before him. The Bible says we are New Testament priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We all have access to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a lot better than the Old Testament. You do not have to come and talk to your preacher in order to talk to God. You do not. You do not have to talk to somebody in a little booth in order to talk to God. You can talk to God anytime you want. If you're saved, if you're born again, if you're a child of God, you have access to the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. You have the same access that I have. You have the same access that Brother Wiggins has. We all have the same access to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. In order to speak to him, we can speak to him anytime, day or night. He's always on call. So we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass. Again, as Moses talked to God face to face, we can talk with God face to face. That word behold means to not just see, but to hold. It's as if you took... It's as if you took an object. This is not a good example. No, I wish I had a statue up here. Beholding as in a glass. Beholding, to take an object and to hold it and to look at it from all aspects of it. Top, bottom, sideways. And the word even conveys the ideal of looking hard or squinting even. Like right now, I cannot see the back row. It's become very blurry in the last year. I know that Brother John's sitting back there because he's big. Right? It's okay. He don't mind. I'm big too. Right? So, and a couple walked in a while ago, and I could not recognize them at all because I couldn't see them. But if I squint real hard, if I do that, you know what I'm saying? It becomes clear. Yeah. Or borrow Brother Billy's glasses. That is what the word beholding is talking about. It's talking about taking the object, looking at it in every way, every facet, up and down, sideways, whatever, but also looking hard, meaning to squint and to see it in particulars, to see every little facet of it. So we all beholding as in a glass. Now the word glass there is speaking of a mirror. We behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And some of y'all know where I'm going with this point because we preached it many times. But we behold as in a glass. We take hold of and we behold it, seeing it in the mirror. Again, Moses seeing God face to face. The glory of the Lord. What does that phrase mean? Man, we've covered this a ton, but I know we have new people. So that phrase, glory of the Lord, or the glory of God, means who and what God is. So we behold, we take hold of, and behold in a glass who and what God is. His character, his attributes, right? We behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What a phrase. That phrase is found multiple times in the Bible. In fact, if this is the first time you've heard the definition of it, your Bible education is really, really strained or is suffered for it, because that phrase is found many, many, many times. In fact, the word glory is found 500 times in the Bible. And that phrase is connected to it a lot of those times. Again, the glory of the Lord is who and what God is. So we behold as in a glass the glory, or we behold as in a mirror who and what God is. Who and what God is. Well, who and what God is. How do we know? If the Bible says that no man can look upon God at any time, then how are we to know God? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. In fact, just a few verses down. Look with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness..." Remember Sunday night's message? So he goes back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. And it says, God said, "Let there be light." So Paul is reaching all the way back to Genesis 1:1. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," of who and what God is, how, or where? "In the face of Jesus Christ." How are we to know who and what God is? We get to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says it this way. It says, "Who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person..." Speaking of Jesus Christ, that He is the brightness of the glory of God, that He is the express image of God. If you want to know who God is, then you find that, or you see that in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. So we all with open face, our faces, behold who and what God is. How? In the person of Jesus Christ. Well, is Jesus Christ physically around anymore? I mean, can we go talk to Him physically? I mean, can I? No. But here He is. He was the living Word. Here's the written Word. So the mirror is the Word of God. So all of us beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, who and what God is, where? In the Word of God. It's the Word of God who gives us Jesus Christ. Or who He is. Tells us about Him. So Paul is saying, we can all talk to Jesus, to God, face to face. You don't have to be Moses or one of the high priests. You can talk to Him anytime you want to. You can open your Bible and read about Him and learn of Him. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. This contemplation of God is so important. I believe it's directly connected to worship. Singing hymns technically is not worship. Worship, that's praise. Worship is part of worship, but not the worship. Anybody want another caveat? No? We're good? Everybody, we'll go forward. Worship, the primary worshiping is God is humbling ourselves before Him and contemplating and thinking of Him. It's humbling ourselves before Him. We think about the Word of God, and as we read it, we behold Jesus Christ in the glass. We behold Him. We strain at every verse to see Him. Every verse to see Him. Every page of the Word of God to see Him. Every paragraph in the Word of God to see Him. And we strain to see Him face to face on every page of the Bible. Somebody has said that every page of the Bible bleeds the blood of Jesus. That He's on every page. And I would say to you and submit to you that He is. And we are to read our Bibles in this coming year looking for Jesus on every page. Looking for Jesus. Looking at every facet of Jesus. His character. The person of Jesus. His deeds. Amen? I'm looking forward to it. We're going to preach a lot of messages out of the Gospel of John this next year on Sunday morning. We're going to cover a lot of ground. with the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to spend a lot of time in the New Testament this next year speaking about and talking about Jesus on Sunday mornings. We need to learn about Him. Somebody has said this, and actually this comes from Alexander McLaren. He says this. He says, there is no reflection of the light without a previous reception of the light. You can't reflect the light of God if you don't have the light. It's going to be my next point as we go into the reflection or the transformation. As we behold Him, I would say, well, how do we behold Him? What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying behold Him with your soul, your spirit. Your spirit beholds Him by faith. You can't see Him physically with the eye, but you can see Him with your spirit through His Word. We can read about Him. We perceive Him through the truth of His Word. We feel Him. Hello? Not about you, but I feel Him. I feel His love for me. I serve a risen Savior. You ask me why? I know He lives. He lives within my heart. I feel Him. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, the contemplation of God. And secondly, we have the transformation, the transforming. It says there in the rest of the verse, it says, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That we are changed or transformed in the image of that person. Moses' brightness was on his skin deep. It faded and had to be restored, if you would. But we are changed. When the light of the Lord Jesus Christ indwells us, when we accept Him as Savior, we are changed. The light comes in and we become new creatures in Christ. All you got to do is turn over a chapter. There in chapter 5 and verse 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, having accepted Christ as Savior, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says, we are partakers of the divine nature of God. We get saved, we receive the light. It's a transforming light. It transforms us from the inside out. No longer conforming us outwardly, but transforming us inwardly. Inwardly. See, as I grew up, as a little kid, I obeyed my dad because I was afraid of him. I was scared. Real scared. I never one time snuck out of the house at night. Because I was scared. Not only was I scared he would catch me when I crawled out the window, but I was scared my bags would be on the front porch when I returned. You say, preacher, you really believe your bags would have been on the front porch? I have no doubt in my mind my bags would have been on the front porch. You say, you think your dad would have let you drive off? I absolutely believe he would have. You kept his rules or what else? You know what, though? There came a time when I was no longer afraid of him. It happened when I was about 16-ish. Y'all don't want to hear this story? Some of y'all heard it before. It's been a while, though. Let me tell it. I was 15-ish, actually. It was my last time to get a whipping. That's what we used to call it, whooping. You want a whooping? Yes, sir, I want a whooping. Give me one. Yeah, please, please. No, I don't want a whooping. But I was a hyperactive kid. May still have that issue a little bit. And when I was 15, I did something I shouldn't have done, and Dad spanked me. It didn't hurt no more. It hurt, but it didn't hurt, you know? There was no crying. There was no whatever. I just looked at my dad and said, yippee. And I can tell you just a little time after that, I was at camp. And I heard a message. And the message so convicted my heart. I walked the aisle and I cried. I began to cry. And another pastor came up and prayed with me and spent some time with me. And at that moment, things changed. I think even when I got up, when I did see my dad the next time, the relationship changed. From that point on, I'm not saying I never disobeyed after that, but from that point on, I did what my dad did, not because I was afraid of him anymore, but because I loved him. And I can't tell you exactly what all happened at that time. There was a lot going on in my life. But God used that circumstance in my life to transform me. And from that time forward, and to this day, I would, if my dad called and asked me to do something, I would do so, not because I'm afraid of what he might do, but because I love him. I serve the Lord because I love Him. Primarily. There's still that reverent fear there, and sometimes that kicks in. I'm thankful for that too, aren't you? That sometimes the fear kicks in a little. But that's not my primary motivation for serving. I don't preach because I have to. I didn't come to this church this morning because I have to. There's other things I could do for a living. I'm not one of those. I've heard preachers say, well, there's nothing else I could do for a living. I became a preacher. I'm not one of those. There's no doubt in my mind, and I know as I was working in the workforce out there in the real world that I could have done all right, you know. But I serve Him because I want to. I serve Him because He called me. He called me to preach. He called me to pastor. Serve me. I hope that's why you serve. I hope that's why you're here this morning. Well, preacher, I was tired this morning. I didn't want to come. Well, then back in the back of your mind, there was a little bit of fear. You know, I need to do what God tells me to do. It's not wrong every once in a while that to kind of kick in. Hello? It ought to kick in a lot more Christians who are in bed today. Right? Because there is consequences. Hello? You reap what you sow. Hello? All those principles are still there. They didn't get done away with in the Old Testament. They're still there. I need to stop meddling and start preaching. Y'all ready? Transformation. We are transformed from the inside out. That's a lasting transformation. I hope this morning you know you're saved. I hope you're a new creature in Christ. If you're not, it's the greatest decision you'll ever make, to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Lastly, we think of reflection. Reflection. So not only do we have, again, that contemplation of God, and then we have the transformation that takes place because of the contemplation, then that produces in our own life a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ought to reflect Him. Again, just as Moses' face shined, and so does our, and eventually faded, but we shine from the inside out. We are a light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then He said, ye are the light of the world. We're to be a reflection of the light, a reflection of the light from the inside out. In other words, what's on the inside eventually comes out anyway. What you are, what's in the well eventually comes up in a bucket of speech, right? If you're rotten on the inside, it's eventually going to be made evident. Hello? We ought to be a reflection of the light. The transforming light that Christ has transformed us on the inside. There's so many verses. Let's go to the next chapter. Look verse again at verse 6. It says, for God who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what we're to reflect. We're to reflect Jesus Christ. That is our message. Our message is the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 5. It says, for we preach not ourselves, Paul said, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants of Jesus Christ. Our message, what we're supposed to reflect, is the person of Jesus Christ. To make the name of Jesus Christ known. To make Him known. We should manifest Him. I like this statement. It says, we will manifest what we believe. We believe only what we practice. But it will be manifested what we believe. We'll be a reflection of whatever we're close to, if you would. We ought to spend time with Jesus. Why were they called Christians first at Antioch? Why did they call them Christians? Why did the world call them Christians first at Antioch? Because they were imitators of Christ. Because they were a reflection of Jesus Christ. Why did they take note, the Bible says, of the apostles, that they had been with Jesus? How did they know they'd been with Jesus? Because they were a reflection of His character. They were a reflection of His deeds. They were a reflection of His love. They were a reflection of His compassion. Amen? I'm just thinking again of the new year. That as we think about the Lord Jesus, as we read our Bibles and we contemplate the Lord Jesus, that we absolutely ought to be a reflection of Him. My goal as a Christian, when Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, he wasn't talking about, you know, pole vaulting or a wrestling match or whatever. No, he was talking about being like Jesus. If our mark or our goal or the finish line is being like Jesus, and that's the goal of every Christian and should be the goal of every Christian, ought to be the goal of every Christian, ought to be the goal of every Christian to be like Jesus, then we need to contemplate him in order to be like him. And as we contemplate him, it's the Holy Spirit that transforms us into his image. It's the Holy Spirit that changes us into that image. And others will see that image in us. Others will see the reflection of Jesus Christ in us. Others will see the transformation that took place on the inside reflected on the outside. They'll see that, and they will note that you're a Christian. Amen. The reflection will be the telltale sign that you're a Christian. When I was a kid, one illustration I heard over and over again from preachers as they came through and preached at our church was, if I went to your work and I gathered your coworkers in a room without you, and I asked them questions such as, what is your coworker like? Let's use Dr. Wiggins as an example. Let's say Brother Wiggins worked at, you know, pipe and thread construction. I don't even like to think about threading pipe. When I worked in the oil field, we thread pipe. Anybody ever thread pipe here? Yeah. Not with a machine. One of them by hand things where you... Anybody do the one by hand? Okay, a few of you. All right. Machines, that's easy. You just get in and turn the thing on. We did it by hand. Okay, never mind. I got distracted. But if we took Brother Wiggins and say he worked at concrete, such construction, whatever, and we took some of his co-workers aside and we said, what do you think of Michael Wiggins? And they began to tell us about him. Would the words that they speak tell us of Jesus Christ? Would they as a group or as individuals say, yeah, he's a good man and I would consider him a Christian? Could you see what I'm saying? If we took your co-workers and we took your co-workers at work, and we took him aside and said, what is he like? Or what is she like? What would they say? See, we're to be a reflection of Jesus in the workplace. If I took your children aside and said, hey, what's daddy like at home? Or what's mama like at home? Would they? Is he a reflection or is she a reflection of Jesus? Hello? That's where the rubber meets the road. It's not about how you dressed up to come today. It's, are you a reflection of Jesus tomorrow? Are you a reflection of Jesus on Wednesday? Because most of you have off on Tuesday. Amen? By the way, living a life as Jesus would live is a better life. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts so that you can have a crummy life. No, he said, I came to give life and give life what? More abundant. The life you live by way of the Scriptures, the life you live by contemplating and being transformed by the Spirit of God in the image of Jesus Christ, that life is a better life. That's a life worth living. See, you aren't supposed to just endure life, you're supposed to enjoy life. And I'm not talking about just event to event. I'm not talking about just from entertainment to entertainment to entertainment or pleasure to pleasure to pleasure. I'm talking about to enjoy life every day. Amen. What do others see in you? Do others see Jesus Christ in you? When the child of God looks into the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he is changed or transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God. Some of y'all have heard that statement from the pulpit before. It's a great... I didn't come up with that. Neither did Brother Stewart. I think it was J.C. Lowe Baxter or one of those guys. When the child of God looks into the Word of God, when you're reading reading the Word of God and you see the Son of God, the Holy Spirit will transform you into that image by the Spirit of God into the person of Jesus Christ for the glory of God. I want to be, my goal is to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. And my challenge to you, or my sermon to you this morning is, are you a reflection of Jesus? The Bible in the Old Testament refers to Jesus Christ as the S-U-N on at least two occasions. The S-U-N. Speaking of His reflection, speaking of His brightness. Listen, we're to be the moon. We're to reflect the S-U-N. A good way to maybe illustrate that is, are you a quarter? Are you a half? Are you a three-quarter? Are you a full moon? It's amazing to me. We've fished at night a few times over the years, and we get out there and there's a full moon. It amazes me how much you can see at night when there's a full moon. Amazes me. It amazes me how the fishing is different in a full moon, especially the next day. Because if there's a full moon, the fish can still see the bait at night, and they'll feed at night. I'm just saying, a full moon will affect those around you. It will. Are you a full moon? May I challenge you in the new year? Let us be a reflection of the light. Let us be a reflection of Jesus. There are souls at stake. People are dying and going to hell. And people are having a rotten life here now. You believe that getting saved still changes lives? Absolutely. You want a drunk to change his life to get changed? See him get saved or her get saved. Change their life. God's in the transforming business. Life-changing business. And He could change your life. If you've never been saved this morning, won't you accept Him today? Won't you come to Him now? He'll change your life. Oh, man, so much better life. It's far better. Far better. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, for Your love. And we thank You for the transforming power of Your Spirit. And I pray this morning that if there's someone here who's never experienced that transforming power, I pray today they might get saved. And Lord, we pray for men and women today, young people, those a part of the family of God, that we would be challenged in the new year to be a better reflection of Your Son, Jesus. May others see Jesus live through our lives. And in doing so, may that reflection inspire them and encourage them to accept You. Lord, may we tell others of You. We'll thank You in Jesus' name.